What child is this who laid to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping? That's the central question of Christmas, isn't it? What child is this? Who is this man, Jesus of Nazareth? In fact, as we've seen in the last few months, that is the central question raised by Mark in his gospel. And we've seen it more than once. When Jesus cast out demons with a word and taught in a way that people had never heard before, they asked the question, what is this? A new teaching and with authority? He even gives orders to evil spirits and they obey him. When Jesus said to a paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven, they thought to themselves, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? When Jesus calmed a raging storm with a simple rebuke, those who saw it were terrified and they asked each other, who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. Jesus comes to them walking on the water. He raises a dead girl to life. He feeds a crowd of thousands with a few loaves and fishes. All these actions raise the most recurring question in the Gospels. Who is this man? And that's the climactic question that Jesus himself asks of his disciples. What about you, he says to them. Who do you say that I am? Over and over, we see Jesus doing things that only God can do. And over, we see Jesus saying things that only God should say. Like, anyone who loves his father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Who says such a thing? Jesus declared that you must be willing even to hate your own life for his sake. Now, Jesus demands a loyalty that should be given to God alone. And a person's eternal destiny is determined by their relationship with him. Whoever acknowledges me before men, Jesus says, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven. Who is this man? Mark, the writer of the second gospel, tells us up front in his very first line who he thinks Jesus is. He is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. And reading his gospel, you can come to no other conclusion. And in the light of all this, why do so many people think that Jesus is simply a good man, an inspired prophet, a moral teacher? Well, in my view, they either ignore this testimony or they deny it. Now, these claims of Jesus, they were just exaggerations, they say. They were conjured up by his first followers, or they were legends that just grew up over time. But I don't think such explanations make any sense. You see, these stories about Jesus, they circulated among the one group of people least likely to make up something about a man being divine. They were all Jews. The words, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one," was recited every day by every good Jew. No group had a more fiercely monotheistic framework. None would be so violently opposed to such a claim that God should come among us as a man. And we see that in the Gospels themselves. In John chapter 5, when Jesus spoke in exclusive terms about God being his Father, the crowds took up stones to kill him. These words were blasphemous in their ears. He was making himself equal with God, John writes. So why would Jesus' first followers ever invent such a thing? And as for legends, I mean, the stories just don't have the literary shape, feel of legends, not at all. They read too much like eyewitness accounts with too many details and points of contact with real people and real history. And on top of that, there simply wasn't enough time for legends to develop. The church began to grow right in Jerusalem within a few days of Jesus' death. Our earliest written evidence goes back to within 20 years of his crucifixion, and it points back to periods earlier than that. There never was a time in the life of the church when there was anything but a supernatural, divine Jesus. You see, Jesus, this God-man, was there from the beginning. As we just heard, John writes in his gospel about the Word that was with God, the Word was God from the beginning. This Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Mark claims that he's the Son of God. The Apostle Paul, writing even earlier than John or Mark, speaks of Jesus Christ as the one who was in very nature God, Philippians 2, and in whom all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, Colossians 2. In fact, the first description of Christian worship from a non-Christian outside the church, written about AD 110 by the Roman governor of Bithynia, Pliny the Younger, to the Emperor Trajan, reinforces this very early view of Jesus being divine. Speaking of the Christians, Pliny wrote this. He says, they were accustomed to meet on a fixed day before dawn and sing responsively a hymn to Christ as to a god. So I tell you, don't believe it when you hear that no one thought of Jesus as divine until the 4th century. That's just not true. The word flesh in Latin is carnum, from which we get the word carnivorous, flesh-eating. So we say that in Jesus Christ, God was incarnate. He was in the flesh. He was both God and man. And you know, there are lots of miracles recorded in the Gospels about Jesus. But this one, this is the granddaddy of them all. The incarnation of God in Jesus Christ. This is the grand miracle. The one miracle that once accepted makes sense of all the rest. But what are we to make of this most extraordinary Christian claim that Jesus was God incarnate? Well, I want us to try to come to grips with this central Christmas theme here this morning by looking especially at the language that the early church used to describe Jesus as they wrestled with what is presented by the New Testament witnesses. In other words, how did the early Christians try to explain what they first experienced in the person of Jesus Christ? So who is this man? Well, on the one side, the early church affirmed that Jesus was in fact fully divine. Now again, remember, the first Christians were all Jews. We have to appreciate just how difficult it would be for Jews to make such an affirmation. Jews held as a fundamental theological axiom that there is one God and there is no other. The Jews totally rejected the pagan myths which spoke of many gods and that even the Roman emperor could be a god. No, to them, that was blasphemy. But somehow, these first Jewish followers of Jesus determined that nothing less than a declaration of divinity would do when it came to describing Jesus. And there was also opposition to this notion of the incarnation when the Christian message moved outside of Judaism into the circles of the Greek philosophers. For the Greek philosophers, you see, God was transcendent, he was abstract, God existed way up above the messiness of this material world. And the idea that God entered into this world of flesh, that was abhorrent to them. But in fact, it was from this perspective that one of the most significant attacks on Christian teaching came from a popular pastor in the city of Alexandria in Egypt named Arius, who lived in the early 4th century. Arius held Jesus in high esteem. He even described him in supernatural categories. But Arius was convinced that as the Son of God, Jesus was not truly equal with God. Arius claimed that while God himself was eternal, the Son of God had a beginning in time, even if it was at the beginning of time. And so a huge debate ensued because of this. And Arius was an engaging speaker who used certain passages of the Bible taken in a very literal way to support his view. And he even wrote hymns to propagate his opinions. And the controversy appeared to be settled in AD 325 when a council of bishops called by the Roman Emperor Constantine met in the town of Nicaea, which is now in Turkey. No, the bishop said, Jesus was truly God. He was of the very same divine being as the Father. But unfortunately, the controversy carried on for another 50 years until a second statement was affirmed in what we now call the Nicene Creed. Now, interestingly, the argument that embroiled the church involved just one Greek letter, the smallest letter in the Greek alphabet, the iota, which is similar to the English I. The Arians argued that Jesus' relationship with the Father could be described by the word homoiousios, which meant that he was like God. He was of the similar substance or being with the Father. That is, he was semi-divine. But the opposition party, led by the bishop named Athanasius, they held firm. Only the word homoousios would do, which meant the Son was of the very same substance, the same being, the same divine stuff as the Father, the very same divine being. He was fully God. Now, as I said, this battle raged on for decades. And Athanasius was exiled no less than 5 times for holding to his position. But in the end, his view won out as that which best captures what we find in the New Testament. And the Nicene Creed affirms that Jesus, as the Son of God, was truly God, of one being with the Father. And in part it says this: we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being, homoousios, with the Father. The eternal Son is equally God with the Father and the Spirit, in a divine unity of 3 divine persons, which we call the Trinity, the tri-unity of God. Now you may be thinking at this point, one God, 3 persons? Seems rather fanciful to me, even illogical, 3 in 1, what's this all about? I can't begin to grasp such a concept. Well, I would ask you, first of all, why do you think you should be able to comprehend it? We're talking about the nature of God here. If this is the way God has chosen to reveal himself to us, then that's the way he is, whether we can comprehend it or not. Think of it this way, as C.S. Lewis suggests. He says, if you were a 2-dimensional person living in a 2-dimensional world, you would only be able to comprehend 2-dimensional shapes, like a square. The notion of a cube made of 3 dimensions, that would be beyond your imagination. But we know that in a 3-dimensional world, multiple squares can be joined in a new way to form a cube. So on our human level, a person must exist as an individual being apart from other individual beings. But could it be, on a higher divine level, personalities could be combined in ways that we on our level could never imagine? Yes, the triune personality of our God may be beyond our ability to comprehend. It may seem mysterious to us. But it is, in fact, a wondrous thing, that God exists eternally in a loving unity of 3 divine persons. It's extraordinarily significant. I mean, to start with, it means that our God, at his very core, is personal. In fact, he's so personal, he has personal relationships within himself. And how, in fact, can we think of persons apart from relationships with other persons? These 3 exist in God in a union with distinction. The one God is a union of divine nature, one divine will, but the one God also consists of a distinction of 3 divine persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, united in eternal relationships of love, in divine life. Now, this means that God was love, you see, before there was anything outside of God to love. Before creation itself, God is love. And that means the love of God is the deepest reality that holds the whole cosmos together. And it was that love, the love of God, that came into the world at Christmas. It came into the world personally. The Son of God came into our world, and he was truly divine. That's why they argued for so long about that one Greek letter, that iota. You know, a small thing can make a big difference. I love this illustration. It's a story about a woman who was touring in Victorian England, and she cabled a message back to her husband in America. "Have found a wonderful bracelet," it said. "Price, $75,000. May I buy it?" The husband promptly cabled back, "No, comma, price too high." The cable operator, in transmitting the message, missed the signal for the comma. And so the woman received a message which read, "No price too high." So she bought the bracelet, and the husband sued the cable company and won. Now, I want you to see that the theological argument over that iota is far more important than that. For it was the difference between Jesus as the Son of God being just like God, or Jesus as the Son of God being truly God Himself with us in the world. Now, we still have to ask the question, why does it matter then if Jesus is not truly divine? Why, what difference does it make? Well, you see, it isn't enough to speak of Jesus simply as a divinely inspired man, a prophetic figure, almost godlike in his character and teaching. No, the church says, you see, only if Jesus is truly God, only if he's truly divine, can he be a full and complete revelation of God. I like the story of the little four-year-old Johnny who was working furiously one day with his crayons and a sheet of paper, and his mother asked him, "What are you drawing, Johnny?" "I'm drawing a picture of God," he said. "No, Johnny, but no one knows what God looks like," she said. "Well, they will when I'm finished," he says. What does God look like? What do we know about his nature, his character, his will? How can we know what God is really like? Well, John writes this: "The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only," or that could be translated, "the unique one, who is himself God, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Or as we see in the very first verse of the letter to the Hebrews, "In the past God spoke at many times in various ways through the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken by a Son." He's come personally into our world. He has made God the Father, God himself known as no mere prophet ever could. And so God has revealed himself through creation. God reveals himself through mighty acts. God who reveals himself through the words of prophets. But the Bible tells us of this revelation that surpasses them all. John speaks of God revealing himself in person in Jesus Christ. For Jesus himself says, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." So if you want to know what God looks like, look at Jesus. And so when you look at that baby in a manger, you see the humility of God. When you see Jesus healing a paralytic or raising a son from the grave, you see the very compassion of God. When you see a man hanging on a cross, you see the love of God. And that's just what the Bible declares. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Jesus brings us the very love of God. And if Jesus is not God in the flesh, you can't say that. And only if Jesus is fully divine is he a full and complete revelation of God. Now, second, if Jesus is not divine, he cannot achieve our full and complete redemption. If Jesus is not God himself come to us, the redemption he brings is powerless to forgive and to save. You see, it's God that we've offended. Only he can forgive us. Only he can redeem us. If Jesus is not God, he quite simply is not a party in our relationship with God. His death, his atonement are irrelevant to our moral status before God. We're left to ourselves, to justify ourselves. For what does the scripture say? The Lord says, I, even I, am the Lord, and apart from me there is no Savior. God is the one who saves us. And if Jesus is not fully God, he cannot bring us to God. He cannot be Emmanuel, God with us. You see, full and complete revelation, full and complete redemption. And I am not one to argue over every little point of theology, but the elimination of that one iota is essential. Jesus is not just like God. He's not a spokesman for God. No, he is God. And that makes a critical difference. And if that's true, then Jesus deserves our absolute devotion. He deserves our worship. But if he's not fully God, then worshiping Jesus is nothing less than blasphemy. Jesus Christ is truly God. In Christ, God the Son has drawn near to us. But I want you to see that the church has also affirmed that Jesus Christ is also and equally truly man. Well, you may say, of course, Jesus was a man. I mean, he looked like a man, he walked like a man, he talked like a man. What else could he be? I mean, what's there to argue about? Well, you might be surprised to know that in the early church, the first Christological heresy concerned the very issue of Jesus' humanity. You see, a group called the Gnostics held to the view known as Docetism. It's a term from the Greek word which means to seem or to appear. Jesus only seemed, he only appeared to be a real human being. No, the Christ was a divine person who came upon the man Jesus at his baptism and then left him immediately before the crucifixion. Now, you can see hints of this even in the New Testament. In the first letter of John, we read this, every spirit which confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit which does not confess Jesus is not of God. Now, a couple of centuries later, there arose another view that was also seen to be unacceptable. It was held by a bishop of Laodicea named Apollinarius. He held that Jesus Christ, in Jesus Christ, God lived in a human body, but it wasn't a human nature. No, it came from a perhaps overly narrow interpretation of that passage we read from John 1:14. The Word became flesh. For the Apollinarians, Jesus had a human body, all right, but he didn't have a human soul, human will. It was kind of like a lion being implanted with a human brain. I mean, that creature wouldn't be much of a lion at all. And this view was condemned at the Council of Constantinople in 381. No, the church argued, Jesus was, in fact, a man in a real sense. He was a real man, full and complete human being, with all the qualities that constitute true humanity, just like you and I. Well, how could that be? How could Jesus Christ be both fully human and fully divine? How could it be that in Christ, God was acting to reconcile the world to himself? And at the same time, Jesus Christ was a real human being like you and me, responding to his heavenly Father in faith and in love and in obedience. Now again, there's a great mystery here, and we can never begin to explain it all. But the way the early church addressed that mystery was formulated in a council of bishops in 451 in the town of Chalcedon, which again is in Turkey. The Chalcedonian Creed declared that the divine Son of God, that divine person, joined his divine nature with human nature to become the God-man Jesus Christ when he was conceived by the work of the Spirit in the womb of Mary. You might say that the entire collection of qualities that we call human nature, all that makes us human, these were all realized when they came to reside in this divine person we call the Son of God. Now, the wonderful theological term for this is called the hypostatic union. It comes from the Greek word hypostasis, which means person, One divine person, the Son of God, unites to himself two natures. Alongside his divine nature, he joins himself to human nature as he is born as Jesus of Nazareth. And so Jesus Christ is truly God and truly man. He is fully and completely both at the same time, showing us the true nature of each. Now, he's not some kind of third kind of being, like a horse or a donkey becoming a mule. No, in the words of the Creed of Chalcedon, he is, quote, of one substance with the Father as regards his Godhead, and at the same time of one substance with us as regards his manhood, like us in all respects apart from sin. He is one person existing in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. The distinction of natures being in no way annulled by the union, but rather the characteristics of each nature being preserved and coming together to form one person, the one and the same Son and only begotten God, the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Son of God, you see, he remained God. He never gave up being God. But at the same time, he added to his divinity the real experience of being a human being. As God incarnate, he made human experience his own. And so, in a sense, the divine Son of God can live on two levels at the same time, the divine and the human. He could act in a way appropriate to God while also acting in a way appropriate to humanity. And inasmuch as in the beginning human beings were created in the image of God, these two levels may not be as far apart as you may think. For the humanity that Jesus lived was humanity as God intended it to be all along, as he lived in love and faith and total dependence upon God and reflected the glorious character of God in the world that God had made. The God who created human beings in the beginning in his own image has come personally to embody that image through his Son, who is the perfect image of God. Now, all this sounds very theoretical and abstract, I admit, and you may well be asking, why is this true humanity of Jesus so important? What difference does it make? Why was this such a matter of controversy in the early church? Well, it's important for a number of reasons, but most of all, because our salvation depends upon it. This is an essential element of the gospel itself. I mean, Hebrews 2 tells us that since the children Jesus came to save have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity. He had to be made like his brothers in every way. Not only that he might become our great high priest, but also that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Or again, Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, for just as through the disobedience of the one man, Adam, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, Jesus, the many will be made righteous. You see, only as God did Christ have the power to bear our sins and not be overcome by them, but only as man was he qualified to bear our sins, as our representative. He came as the second Adam, undoing the sin of the first Adam, and so he realized God's ultimate design and destiny for humanity. You see, only as one of us, as fully human, could he redeem us? And so this was the driving theological force that led the early church to press so hard against the Docetists and the Apollinarians who denied Christ's full humanity. It was a matter of our salvation. This is the gospel. As the early church father Irenaeus put it, he says, he that is Christ, the Son of God, became like us so that we might become like him. You see, the Christian message is not about us as human beings trying to reach up to God. It's about God in his grace reaching down to us. He came down to us so that he might raise us up to him. Our salvation from beginning to end is his work, not ours. In Jesus, God became one with us so that we might become one with him. This is the wonder of the incarnation. As the Creed affirms, God sent his Son into the world for us men and for our salvation. And it was as the incarnate Son of God that Jesus lived a perfect life of love and faith before his Father in heaven. And it was as the incarnate Son of God that he died on a cross for our sins. And it was as the incarnate Son of God that he rose from the dead on the third day, ascended to glory at the right hand of the throne of God. And when Jesus was exalted to that place of honor, he raised our humanity with him. And now through faith, by the work of the Holy Spirit, we can join our humanity with his. And through his divine person, we can share in the very triune love and life of God himself. Or to put it another way, because the Son in his divinity is one with the Father, our being joined to the Son in his humanity means that we too are joined to the Father. And because the Spirit exists as the bond of communion between the Father and the Son, he brings us into that communion by uniting us to Christ. You see the gospel? It's all about the Trinity. It's all about this mysterious personal nature of God who has created us in his image as persons like him. This union, think of it this way. Our youngest son, Kason, has gone out from our family to a faraway land. He lives in Texas. But in going out, he remained one with us. I mean, he's still a Kynes, right? But there in Texas, he has wooed a lovely young lady from Austin named Alexis. Our other sons, Kason's brothers, affectionately call her Tex Lex. And now, you see, through her union in marriage with our son, she will become united to our family. She will become a Kynes also. A Kynes not by birth, but by marriage. A daughter-in-law, yes, but still enjoying the love of a daughter in fact. You see this union that takes place. Jonathan Edwards makes just this analogy. He says, there was, as it were, an eternal society of family in the Godhead, in the Trinity of the persons. It seems to be the Father's design to admit the church into the divine family as his son's wife. Through our faith in Jesus, who is the Son of God by nature, we become sons of God, not in law, but by grace. In our union with Christ in his humanity, we come into communion with the triune God. Our life is lifted up into the very life of God so that we come to share in that eternal triune love of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. What a marvelous thing. You could say that our Christian faith can be summed up in a series of unions. There is the union of the three persons in the Trinity. Then there is the union of the Son of God with our human nature. And there is the union of Christ with us as his church. The union established by the Holy Spirit with us as he indwells in us. In each of these unions, there is a union with a distinction. The members are united without being lost or absorbed in the others. It's a personal union in relationships of love. You see, that's central to what the gospel is about. And that's why marriage, of course, is a wonderful symbol of the gospel, because that's what marriage is supposed to point to. A personal union, ultimately pointing to our union with Christ, which is a union with God in his triune love. So when you think of Jesus Christ, please don't think of him as some Santa Claus who hands out gifts from his bag of goodies. No, think instead of Jesus as a bridegroom who gives us himself. That's the greatest gift of all. And when we're joined to him by faith through the work of the Holy Spirit, the great covenant promise of God finds its fulfillment. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And I will dwell with them forever. What a wonderful, wonderful thing this gospel is. So who is this man Jesus? He's God's son. Fully God, fully man. One divine person in two natures. And he's what the gospel is all about. For Jesus Christ, God incarnate, is our only Savior. So I ask you, what are you to make of Jesus? Who do you say that he is? And when you think about it, there's something almost comic about that question. As one writer has suggested, it's a little like a fly trying to decide what to make of an elephant. What are you to make of Jesus Christ? For the real question is, what is he going to make of you? Let's pray. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this wonderful yet mysterious reality that you have come among us in the flesh. And we sing about it at Christmas, don't we? Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. Yea, Lord, we greet thee, born this happy morning. Jesus, to thee be all glory given. Word of the Father, now in flesh appearing. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him. Christ the Lord. Lord, may we bow in humility and wonder at this glorious truth, that God has come among us. And Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes to respond to this glorious good news and desire to be one with this glorious incarnate God. May we come to know you and love you. And I pray that each one of us this Christmas would appreciate the glorious depth of this great gospel which we proclaim. As we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Amen.